Wow, great singing. Thank you, music team, for leading us. You can be making your way to John chapter 5. We've been in this study for a few weeks now. And I want to start off this morning with some content from a blog I came across this week, and it was entitled, Five Tips for Developing Your Spiritual Life. Five Tips for Developing Your Spiritual Life. And the author wrote, I am learning to see God everywhere in the world, but particularly in frequent participation in the Mass, exercise, music, praying the rosary, art, and silence. Now, even though this was taken from, obviously, a Catholic website, Christ's name did not appear once in an article about finding and developing spiritual life. And we may not be deceived into seeking spiritual life in those ways that I just listed from the article. But just think with me the terrible alternatives that we ourselves could turn to instead of to Christ. We can try to find life in religious traditions involving man-made practices. We can try to find life in higher knowledge and spiritual experiences. We can try to find life in our favorite speakers or authors just hanging on their words, thinking that the way they say things gives us life. We can try to find life by merely abstaining from certain things that God has not specifically prohibited. And we can try to find life by enhancing our physical lives in an attempt to enhance our spiritual lives. But when we do those things and things like that, we actually are turning our back on the author of life. The one who has life in himself. The one who gives life to whomever he wishes. And so those things represent a horrendous cutting off of life. And they are pathetic alternatives. Rather than seeking Christ, who Scripture says is our life. As I mentioned, we've been working our way through John chapter 5, and in the entirety of the chapter, we'll be looking at three undeniable features of Jesus that reveal him as the divine Son. Three undeniable features of Jesus that reveal him as the divine Son. In the first 18 verses, we saw the work of Jesus demonstrates his deity. And we started last week verses 19 to 23, and the second undeniable feature is that the sonship, or really the communion of Jesus with the Father, validates his deity. And that will take us all the way to the 30th verse of chapter 5. In these verses, 19 to 30, we started last week covering five parts of Jesus' claim of equality with the Father. Five parts of Jesus' claim of equality with the Father. And again, we covered the first three last week. We saw the restriction of his divine activity as the Son. He could do nothing except that which he sees the Father doing. And then secondly, we saw the reasons for his divine activity as the Son at the end of verse 19 all the way into verse 22. And then we left off at the purpose in verse 23 of his divine activity as the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so this brings us to the fourth part of Jesus' claim of equality with the Father. And that's the elaboration of his divine activity as Son. The elaboration of this, and let's look at the first three verses of this section this morning, verses 24 to 26. Let's read it together. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And so this first elaboration of his divine activity as Son is in the granting of life, as you can see in your bulletin, in the granting of life. And within these three verses here, there are the circumstances surrounding the Son giving life. In verses 24 to 25, we see the circumstances surrounding this giving of life. And then verse 26 gives the reason the Son gives life. And after we cover all three verses, we'll draw some critical conclusions for us to think through based on all three verses, verses 24 to 26. Now, first of all, you can see easily in your Bible, we have two back-to-back, truly, truly, I say to you statements. Verse 24 and verse 25. And so these statements get emphasis in the passage overall, and they alert the hearer and the reader that they contain truths of urgent certainty. And they're absolutely trustworthy statements. We can discover the thrust of that first statement in verse 24 in the middle of it, and it delineates this tremendous status of one, notice, who has eternal life and does not come into judgment. And so we'd want to ask, well, how does one obtain such a status as that? How does one get to that? Well, Jesus teaches, prior to that part, that there must be a hearing of his word and then a believing of the one who sent him. So let's look at the hearing first. What kind of hearing is this? What is he speaking of here? Is this a hearing with one's physical ears, just as Jesus is teaching right here, and then the apostles would take up the mantle of preaching, and then Christians throughout the church age? Is that what the hearing is that he's speaking to? In other words, is this referring to the general call of the gospel that goes out to all indiscriminately? If you happen to hear the word of God, is that what he's saying? Or is Jesus referring to the hearing of the heart that brings forth salvation? Well, the specific grammar of this passage, or this part of the passage here in verse 24, it indicates actually that the person who hears in this particular way always believes. It's a combo, hearing and believing. Also, Jesus is not referring to mere hearing with the physical ear, of course, but it takes a different kind of hearing to take heed to his voice, to his word, and what he says, and obey it. And so again, this is the hearing of the heart. But notice now the object of the belief then. And so if we're saying hearing and believing is linked up in a combo, notice the object, the one who sent him. The one who sent him, God the Father. This is interesting when we think about John 3:16, which we've already covered. There, Christ himself is the object of faith. Why did it switch here in John 5:24? Well, think about the context. In order to truly benefit from Christ's saving work, in order to truly benefit from who he is, one must believe he is the divine Son sent from the Father. And of course, this is a truth that's being highlighted time and time again in this passage. That's a necessary truth to believe in order to benefit from his work. And now we've seen in verse 24 that this hearing and believing, it indicates one has eternal life and does not come into judgment. So we talked about eternal life. It's something that starts upon belief. It's knowing God and Christ. And the Father sent starts in this life, culminates throughout eternity in heaven. But what about this judgment? What kind of judgment is Jesus speaking of? Well, just look at the contrast now at the end of the verse. The one who has eternal life has, and does not come into judgment, has passed out of death into life. And so it makes sense. If one can have eternal life in the present, that one has been delivered, past tense, ongoing results, from this state of being dead. The deliverance came from the state of being dead into the state of having life. And so this seems to be referring to one's experience of salvation in this life, which culminates in being rescued from the judgment to come in the future. And so what is this verse telling us? Well, it's telling us this, that both the possession of eternal life and the exemption from judgment have a present benefit, have a present aspect to them. This was already taught. Chapter 3, verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. Present tense, no judgment on that person. What about Paul's words, Romans 8, verse 1? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So needless to say, the New Testament is just replete with teaching that one does not have to wait until the end of one's life to experience all of the salvific blessings of the Son. And we'll dive into that even more at the end of our time. But now look at verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And this is giving more circumstances surrounding Jesus giving life. But in this verse, notice it begins with a time marker. An hour is coming, and now is. If you remember, we've seen this once before. Chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman there about a time of what? When true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. An hour is coming, and now is, when that will take place. But as the phrase is used here in verse 25, the commentator Lenski made these remarks. He said in verse 21, everything is compressed into the brief term that the Son gives life or quickens there in verse 21. In verse 24, this is expanded by adding the fact that life is received by means of my word, and it's heard and believed. And then in verse 25, this is expanded still farther by stating that the hour for this coming to spiritual life is now already. This is why the words, the hour is coming and now is, are emphatically forward in the text. The time referred to is that of the New Testament era, which as Jesus speaks, still is coming, since the work of redemption is not yet complete, but which yet now is, since Jesus is here and his saving word at this very moment rings in men's ears. End quote. And so now that he's highlighted, Christ has the coming of the new era. It's centered on him. Remember, he's speaking to these Jews in verse 18 who are out to kill him because he was making himself equal with God. And so he's saying these things to them. He's giving his claim for that equality. And so this coming centers on him, of course, and he returns to what he taught in verse 21. He expands on it and introduces this concept in verse 25 of the dead hearing and coming to life. Now, it seems unlikely that Jesus is referring to the physical or bodily resurrection in verses 24 and 25 as he is in verses 28 and 29. There he is, speaking of that. But not in 24 and 25. Remember, verse 24, Jesus speaks of some sort of present change from death to life for the one who hears and believes. And secondly, remember what we just talked about. Verse 25, there's some sort of present component of this truth occurring at the time of his earthly ministry. The hour now is. Notice verse 28, the difference. For an hour is coming. Verse 28 is not the now is. That's why there's a difference. And so if these two verses, 24 and 25, are not referring to the end times resurrection and judgment, what's the reference point? What's he talking about? Well, just ask yourself what other deadness is referred to in Scripture besides physical death. Well, it seems to be the unregenerate, unredeemed spiritual state of man. Paul teaches this, Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Romans 5, 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Spiritual death and spiritual deadness. Here's one definition of this state of deadness: to be so morally or spiritually deficient as to be, in effect, dead. Here's one of the confessions, states this: to be wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body, end quote. And so just to put it simply here, when someone is spiritually dead, there is no life from the Holy Spirit, even if someone is committed, absolutely devoted to religious activity. That doesn't indicate spiritual life automatically. And so if that's the state of man, and if that's what Jesus is talking about here, how can this state of deadness possibly be changed since the dead person can't do anything about it? Jesus answered that, verse 25, the hearing of his voice gives life to those who hear. His word gives life. A.W. Pink wrote this, says, his voice alone can penetrate into the place of death. And because his voice is a life-giving voice, the dead hear it and live. The capacity to hear accompanies the power of the voice that speaks. And it is just because that voice is a life-giving one that the dead hear it all and can receive life through it. End quote. Just like the vision of the valley of the dead bones, the very dry dead bones. Ezekiel 37, just like that, the solution to man's spiritual deadness is God granting life. That's the solution. Listen how Paul puts the solution forth in those same chapters that I read from before that speak of the state of being dead. Well, Romans 5, 18 now, instead of verse 12, here's 18. So then is through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Life, because of what Christ has done. And then Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. Ephesians 2, 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It had only been three verses, so Paul needs to remind the readers. Even when we're dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. This is the testimony of every true Christian right here. This is it. Our spiritual life comes from God, and only that life can overcome death. So in the context, of course, of John 5, Jesus is relating his equality with the Father through the fact that this life comes from his voice, his word. And so those are the circumstances surrounding the Son giving life. But in verse 26, Jesus transitions to the reason the Son gives life. You can see that in the four at the beginning of the verse. So this is another display, another verse that puts forth the Son's equality with the Father. And notice the Son has life in himself, just like the Father, in precisely the same way. I mean, to have life in oneself is an unfathomable characteristic in our minds. This is hard for us to grasp. Why is that? Because there's never been a moment of our existence in which we were not completely dependent on God for our life. We do not know what true independence looks like or feels like. No clue. Such is not the case with God. One theologian said this: as the self-existent God, he is not only independent in himself, but also causes everything to depend on him. That's right. The Apostle Paul puts this forth in Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. The Areopagus there. 17, 24, and 25 of Acts. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Acts 17. Now that's a foundational understanding for anyone with a biblical worldview. But the particular wording in verse 26 of John 5, it initially seems to be highly problematic for some of our understanding and our categories of the Trinity. Namely, you might have this question when you read this: if the Son is eternally God, book starts that way, and therefore possessing all the attributes of God, no one can be God without possessing what God is, all his attributes. If he possesses all of God's attributes, how did he not have life in himself before the Father gave it to him? You might have had that question. Well, just keep in mind something. Whatever problem we have with verse 26, we should actually have the same problem, similar problem, with verse 27 as well. Because if God the Son is eternally divine, eternally God, then how could he not inherently have the authority to judge in the same way as the Father? You see how we'd have a problem there if we're going to use that same line of reasoning in verse 26. But back to verse 26, because especially in this verse, the verbiage makes it seem like there's something lacking in the deity of the Son until the Father completed the Son's attributes. Almost like this: Son, you know, you look a little low on the self-existence category today. Let me give you a little boost. Some have taken it like that. What's imperative to understand as we work through this is that the Son is by no means dependent upon the Father for his existence. It's not what he's teaching here. He's talking about what he possesses. He's talking about what rights he has as it relates to the Father. That's the context of John chapter 5. So if the Son were to be dependent upon the Father, that would create a division in the Trinity. There'd be some sort of division there. And that would invalidate the Son's claim of equality with the Father, which is what he's teaching in this chapter. So just notice something about this life. This life was given to him as the Son. That's important. As the Son. In order for the Son to give life to whomever he wishes. Here's what you need to understand. The Father-Son relationship is stated intentionally in Scripture. What does that mean? It's very intentional to say that Jesus is not the Father, that Jesus is the Son. God could have revealed himself in any way he wanted to man, of course. And he determined to reveal the distinct members of the Trinity with different roles and functions, even though the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all share the same essence and attributes. So all that being said, it certainly seems here and other places that Jesus is saying he has a functional dependence or a functional subordination to the Father. And all that's meant by that is found in the context, especially in the Gospel of John. For instance, verse 30, just glance at it. This is all that's meant by that. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, what's interesting about that verse is there's not one occasion in Scripture in which the roles would be reversed in that teaching. You would never see the Father saying those things with regards to the relationship with his Son. You would never see it swapped. Now, any earthly analogy fails to capture all the truths, especially when you're talking about the Trinity or the God-man, Jesus Christ. Here's one that illustrates at least just the main point of what we're discussing here. And just like in the way that most families work, my children are dependent upon me for a roof over their head, for multiple meals a day, for discipline and instruction of the Lord. They're dependent in that way. But that dependence does not alter my children's essence or their status as human beings, does it? No, it doesn't. So even though they are as equally human as I am, they receive things from me I do not receive from them. Here's a way just to sum this up, just to capture this. I thought J.C. Ryle supplied one of the clearest explanations while not going beyond the text. He said this, both here in verse 26 and in the following verse, 27, we must remember that giving does not imply any inferiority in the Son to the Father so as concerns his divine essence, his attributes, who he is. It does not infer any inferiority in that. Both the Father and the Son have the same life. Both have it in themselves. Both in the same degree as the one, so the other. But with this difference, the Father gave it and the Son received it. That's what Jesus says. We must stop there. When we get to things like this, we have to be careful. We just need to stop there. We need to refrain from pontificating, philosophizing any further beyond what actually is stated. If our categories are messed up because of this, change our categories. Our categories should conform to Scripture. That's how that works. So here's the main point, verse 26. The Son has the same life in himself as the Father has, and therefore the Son has the same authority to give that life, which is another demonstration of his equality with the Father. And one other main point here. This can only be said of the Son, of course. This can only be said of the Son. The Father did not give this to anyone else. As F.F. Bruce wrote this, to the Son alone has the Father imparted his own prerogative to have life in himself. Indeed, the Son's investiture with this prerogative is a necessary condition of this exercising the other prerogatives of raising the dead and executing judgment to which he has already laid claim in previous verses and which we'll see in the next verse next time as well. That's right. There's an exclusivity. There's an exaltation of the Son being put forth here. And the Son's possession of life, it's a definitive teaching of John. It's a repeated teaching of John. Listen to John 1:4. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And 1 John 5, you heard it read earlier. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son then has the life, the eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. That's how God, in his divine ordination, has orchestrated his salvation. How a sinner would gain life. And now just think about these things, what we just studied. I know we dove in the deep end a little bit, but we're back out. So just think about these things. Think about the context now. Think about the madness of unbelief that is taking place in those who are resisting him and seeking to take him out. Verse 18 again, for this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Think about what they're doing. They're seeking to kill the prince or author of life, the one in whom eternal life resides, the one who has self-existed for all eternity. It's madness. Unbelief is always madness. And so, lest we misunderstand or even resist Christ and his ways, we're going to end with a few ramifications from these three verses that we studied this morning. We'll end with a few here. Number one, the instrument of Christ's life-giving activity is his word. The instrument of Christ's life-giving activity is his word. This is the testimony consistent throughout the New Testament. Listen to the Apostle Paul, Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The Apostle Peter, he beats a similar drum here, 1 Peter 1:23. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. If you're saved, the word of God did a powerful, life-giving work in you. That's what that's telling us. And God can use his word to bring forth that same result in anyone. Why? Because they're dealing with the one who has life in himself. He just speaks. Valley of really dry, dead bones, that doesn't matter. Give that some life, no problem. Just speak over it. So let's think about this in terms of our ministry to others. We'll think about our own salvation here in a moment. But let's think about this point in relationship to our ministry to others. Do you trust in the word's power to raise the spiritually dead? Or do you think you have to add some of your own rational skill? You have to add some of your own ingenuity for it to have an effect. You must not think the word needs your help to dress it up at all. In fact, that gets in the way. In fact, that empties the truth of its power. According to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. The dead hear the voice of Christ and live. The dead are not interested in cute little things. That doesn't do anything. They must hear the voice of Christ. And keep in mind that the word's power is not only effectual at the point of conversion, but also throughout a Christian's life. There's an Old Testament precedent for this, of course. Chapter 55, verse 3 of Isaiah. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, as he calls out to the apostate Jews there, his people. How about Deuteronomy 32:46? Deuteronomy 32:46, towards the end of the time of Moses here in his sermon. He says, take to your heart all the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. And verse 47, here it is, Deuteronomy 32. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word, you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. And lastly, think about our study in Psalm 119 about a year or so ago. The author constantly, you can't even barely make it through a stanza without the author saying this, pleading to the Lord, revive me, give me life according to your word. So how do you listen? How do you listen to the word? You take heed to the word, whether it's being taught maybe in a corporate setting like this, some sort of maybe Bible study, some sort of online resource, maybe personal discipleship. Do you take heed to the voice of Christ from his word? Do you open up your heart to it for God to expose whatever he wants in order that you may change and become more Christ-like? You open yourself to it. Or do you blow off the truth because you don't like how something was said, even though you kind of see it in Scripture, but I don't like how that was worded? Or do you find some sort of way to shoot the messenger? If I can discredit the messenger, then I don't have to listen to the word. Does your heart do that? Or perhaps you're merely satisfied with hearing the word with your physical ears and then doing nothing with it. That was good. I'm glad I heard that. And then next day, do you know what you're glad for? Or did you forget? We have to be careful about how we listen. We have to be very careful about that. If we don't listen with the intent to receive life-giving power, maybe we don't believe it actually has life-giving power. And that means actually then we don't see our need if we don't believe that. We're actually not seeing our need for spiritual life, which means what? We actually then have an inflated view of ourselves, because if we believe Scripture, we would see our need. And if we have that, we're convinced we can actually generate life our own ways. That's deadly. I mean, think about it in the physical realm. Can you generate your own physical sustenance as well? You're just your own. Nothing from the outside can go in. Do you ever go long periods of time without food and water just for the sole reason? Not some sort of diet, not some sort of fast, nothing like that. Just for the sole reason, I don't need it. Food, water, I don't need it. It's a waste of time. I doubt it. Take that same mindset over to the spiritual realm. That's what we need to do. Do we have the same need? Yes, we have to grow in that, because you're saying, well, no, I'm going to feel thirsty. I'm going to feel hunger pains. It's true. Only because you've conditioned your body to expect those things. If you condition your soul to expect those things, you'll feel it. You'll feel it when you don't have it. If we cut ourselves off from the word, we will shrivel up and die. There's no question about that. It's the life-giving word. Christ gives spiritual life through his word. Just wait till John 6. Just wait till we get there. He'll drive that home. The instrument of Christ's life-giving power is through his word. Number two, God ultimately determines who hears his word. God ultimately determines who hears his word. Because you read verses 24 and 25 and you know not everyone listens. The people in the context aren't listening. They aren't hearing. They aren't living. They haven't passed from death to life. This is why this is so important. And where better to find it than the Gospel of John? God ultimately determines who hears his word. Jesus not only has life in himself, verse 26, remember verse 21, he gives it to whomever he wishes, and a key component of this life is the divine enablement to hear his voice. There's a divine enabling that must take place. Again, very important truth for John and the rest of the apostles to teach, because they had to answer the question, why was there so much unbelief in the Jews, wholesale almost, unbelief in the Messiah? Jesus answers that as well. Just look at three texts. These are definitive, absolutely definitive texts. All from the mouth of Jesus. John 6:33. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Go ahead. Listen to the world record number of sermons in your life. Tell someone to do that. If Christ doesn't grant them life, nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to happen. The flesh profits nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, verse 65, for this reason I've said to you, no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him from the Father. John 8:43, speaking to the Jews, John says, had believed in him. But this is that belief in the Gospel of John, that category that is not saving faith. And it comes out right here. John 8:43, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Wow. Which one of you convinced me of sin, he says. If I speak truth, then why do you not believe me? Verse 47, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you're not of God. He didn't just start thinking, oh, my word must be broken somehow. Must be something wrong. I lost a little bit of the life. No. No, he has to definitively teach. He must grant it. He gives it to whoever he wishes. Not on the basis of anything in them. That's for sure. Just one more. John 10:25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, verse 25, these testify of me. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. Here we are, verse 24 and 25 of John 5. They hear and live. I know them and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Pretty definitive. We could go on. Three's enough, though. Three's enough. So now let's look at our own salvation and our own perception of that salvation. Do you take even a sliver of credit for the fact that you possess spiritual life? Even a sliver of it? Well, you might be asking, well, how would I know? Okay, I'd like to know. How might I know I do that? Well, here are just a few common ways that we might do that. Number one, do you think your intellect was a key factor in you figuring out the gospel? Just your raw intellect, your natural intellect. your God-given intellect, of course. You think your intellect was a factor in you figuring out the gospel one day and connecting the dots. Here's another way. Do you think your Christian upbringing provided you all the necessary grace to be saved? Thirdly, do you think that by keeping your nose relatively clean, at least in comparison to most of the people that you're around, most of the people that you know, do you think that puts you in a position to automatically receive spiritual life from God? Since surely He would be able to recognize such a wonderful person as yourself. Well, let's just work through those. Surely you're aware that there are more intelligent people out there than you and me, and they're not saved. So let's cross that one off. Are you aware that there are countless people raised in solid Christian homes who are not saved? All right, let's cross that off too. And lastly, are you aware that by assessing human benevolence on a horizontal basis, so basically people doing beneficial things, kind things for other people, just by assessing it that way, there are many who have a tremendous resume. They give their whole lives to that kind of thing. They aren't saved. What's the difference? What's the difference between you and them? If your answer has anything to do with you or your actions, you're not believing the truth. You can say, well, I believed. Great, why'd you believe? Jesus just answered it. That's not the answer. That's not the root answer. If you heard Christ's voice, He enabled you to hear it. The fundamental difference between you and them is the life-giving, gracious act of Christ. That's it. That's the fundamental difference. Yes, there are other factors, but not as fundamental. We all just need to live by Paul's statement to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? If we think we somehow positioned ourselves to receive this life, or worse than that, we actually went and obtained it somehow, as Paul puts forth that hypothetical, hey, you'd have to actually climb up to heaven in order to duplicate what Christ did for you. If we think we did that, we're stealing glory from God. Instead, we just got to submit to Scripture. And Scripture clearly teaches God granted us life. Give us life. Thirdly, the present reception of spiritual life is the most precious blessing on this earth. The present reception of spiritual life is the most precious blessing on this earth. We looked at it in the first hour as well. And this assurance of salvation here, this present tense assurance of salvation, it's what separates biblical Christianity from all other perversions. As soon as you ask someone, do you know you're right with God? I don't know. I'll have to see when I get there. You don't believe the gospel then. That's a perversion of the gospel. That's saying Christ isn't accepted then by God. Once someone turns to Christ, right there, that moment, that person has eternal life. And when you know you have this life, having that life and having the corresponding peace, having the punishment of God removed, that's invaluable. You talk to any Christian, hey, would you put your peace of God with God on the table, trade it for something else? No. It's the most valuable thing in this earth. Listen to what Paul teaches, Romans 8, chapter 2. Romans 8, chapter 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, there's life in Christ Jesus, he set you free from the law of sin and death. Now verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is what? Life and peace. Verse 10 now, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You have present life through the Holy Spirit. Gives you the guarantee of that future resurrection unto eternal life and the culmination of it. So again, this is just like John 5. Paul teaches here, Romans 8, the present possession of spiritual resurrection is a foretaste of the physical resurrection to come in the end. And of course, we know how this is certain. Paul has made that point definitive up to Romans chapter 8, time and time again. Of course, it's due to what the Son of God did in your place, dying on the cross in place of you and then rising from the dead on the third day, so that anyone who entrusts themselves to his finished work will not perish, but have eternal life. This salvation is secure in Christ, and it brings us into this state of just this glorious freedom, as we saw there in Romans 8. It's not just about having, hey, this feels great, have some life and peace. No, you see it in the freedom that you have in your life. You don't live like you used to. You're freed from those things. Yes, you sin. Yes, you stumble into that, certain things. Absolutely. That's a testimony of every Christian. To deny that is to call God a liar, 1 John 1. But you're not in bondage to it. And so what are we doing with that freedom from sin and death, that freedom that the Holy Spirit gives us, that life that's applied to us through the Spirit? What are we doing with that freedom? Do we use that freedom as a gracious opportunity to now set our mind on the things of God? Is that how we're using that freedom? Or are we using it to merely try to appease our conscience while we continue to live for ourselves? What are we doing with that freedom, that life? Must turn to Christ, if that's the case. Must turn to Christ. And this fourth and final ramification will make that very clear. Last one here. Possessing this spiritual life has noticeable fruit in the present. Possessing this spiritual life has noticeable fruit in the present. So this life is not only a status change, not only from spiritual deadness to spiritual life. It's not just that, just a status change. It also has a transforming power. If someone has the life, they're being transformed. They're living out the spiritual life. Paul declares this, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and following. 2 Corinthians 5, 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Living for oneself versus living for God. Someone dead in sin lives by these parameters. What makes me feel good? What makes me comfortable? What brings me excitement? What helps me have a temporary sense of security and peace? The one for whom Christ died and rose again. The one who has spiritual life lives by these parameters. What pleases Christ? What benefits others? How can I obey God in this area? And lastly here, John himself gives a key specific indicator of this new life. He even uses language similar to John 5:24, and this is 1 John 3:14. 1 John 3:14. Listen to this. 1 John, of course, is a book on assurance, how you know that you are saved, how you can know. So listen to this one. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. See the language? And this verse is so tight in the grammar. Because we love the brethren. We know this because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Now, we've taught on this verse many times before, but just to reiterate just this, what's happening here. John says no one can have assurance of having spiritual life apart from having a manifest love for the brethren. Nobody can have assurance of passing out of death to life, unless that's the case. In other words, where spiritual life is, love is. That's his point. Where life is, love is. And he goes on in chapter 4. Why is that the case? Because where spiritual life is, God is. And who's God? God is love. So regardless of what someone says, they know if there is no love present for the brethren, there's no life present because God isn't present. So you should never equate mere verbal affirmation of true doctrine with spiritual life. Anybody with natural intellectual capabilities can learn information and regurgitate it. That can happen. But it takes the life of Christ from the word of Christ to have eternal life, to have spiritual life. That's what it takes. And so, as we think about the Son of God here, what a rock solid place in him to put our faith. Christ has provided here even more backing to his claim of being equal with God. He possesses life in himself. He has the authority to give that life to sinners. If you have received that life, he chose to do that to you. He has the authority to do that, and no one can snatch you out of his hand, he says. What certainty again. What an anchor for our soul. God could not have provided anything higher, anything better than what he has provided in the Son. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these truths. We thank you that for this reminder that life could never come from within us. That's folly. Our lives are completely dependent upon you, even physically. And of course, how could we ever come up with any type of spiritual life in ourselves, considering we're dead in sin? That's the definition of being dead, without life. And so, Lord, may we take away from this just an absolute confidence, not only in what you have provided us because of who you are, the Son who has life in himself, but also because of how you save. You save through your life-giving word, and your sheep will hear your voice. Maybe not the exact time that we declare it, but we can have great confidence that your power can overcome any unbelief at any point you wish. And so may this increase our praise for your great salvation, and may this increase our faithfulness in our ministry to others and our proclamation of the truth. Thank you for the gift of eternal life, which only comes through faith in what Jesus Christ has done. And we pray in his name. Amen.